It's a beautiful day to be in God's house. Amen. Well, this week we're continuing on our series entitled Finding Freedom. And that comes out of the two verses that I said on the first Sunday that we started the sermon, and that was Galatians 5:1. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't put yourself back into slavery. And of course, he said in John, in 8:31, he said to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold on to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then verse 36 says, and if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So, okay, we're still in the series, and it's all about finding freedom from the things that can hold us back from having a good relationship with God. Finding freedom in a world that seeks to bind us, to hold us back. Now, this morning we're going to talk about finding freedom from comparison. And that's the only word that I could basically use for what we're going to talk about. Finding freedom from comparison. Has comparison ever been your master? In other words, you've looked at what somebody else is driving. You've looked at what somebody else is wearing, how much money they make or what kind of job they had, and you were jealous, saying, I wish I had that, or I wish I was like that. Has comparison ever controlled you? Your moods, your peace, your joy, your hope, your confidence, your self-worth? Now understand, brothers and sisters, that comparison is a lousy boss. You know, well, my business isn't as good as this guy's, and it's a game that we play, but we don't even realize we're doing it sometimes. Question. How many of you, and you can raise your hands if you want to, in this room or listening online, are on Facebook or Instagram? That's it? That's all the people that are on Facebook?
What's Facebook?
Yeah, good answer. Now, if you're on Facebook or Instagram, then you have a pretty good understanding of what comparison is all about. Well, when Facebook started in February of 2004 by a Harvard sophomore, it was pretty much about keeping track or keeping up with the people that you like, people that you were friends with. But over the years, it's kind of evolved into this keeping up with the Joneses, you know? Like before social media, I did not know about or see images of how great your plate of food looked for dinner, right? How amazing your home looked on Christmas. How cute your kids are at bedtime. Or how great your new haircut looks. How stunning and how happy you and your spouse looked on date night. How adventurous you were on your last outdoor outing. And I'm looking around, people are going, outdoor outings? We don't do those anymore. Happy you looked as you were working on some outreach project for God. How far can you now run? Or how much weight you've lost? What college your child was just accepted to? And my question to you is, have you ever scrolled through your Facebook feed or on Instagram and began to feel discontented with your own life? Like somehow your kids, your home, your marriage, your life was not measuring up to the world's standards. It's crazy. I did some scrolling this week on my own feed, and as I saw pictures of a friend's church down in Florida, I asked myself a few questions. Have you ever decided to up your game? I mean, it's not New Year's, no resolutions or anything like that. And stage the perfect photo. That way maybe you could just make them feel a little discontent about their life compared to yours. And have you ever done what I've done and take pictures of pictures? You see, when I was growing up, we didn't have all these cell phone things. I mean, they didn't come out till later in life. So when we took a picture, we had to take it someplace and have it developed. Then we had these little tiny 3x5 pictures of whatever. That's what scrapbooks were for. Some of you guys are like, what's scrapbooks? You know? But listen, one of the great and helpful things about Facebook and Instagram, they're a constant reminder, and we all need reminding of this, is that there is no win when it comes to comparison. You can't win. It doesn't matter. And that, my brothers and sisters, is why this morning, 5/26/2024, we're going to talk about finding freedom from comparison. Now, it doesn't matter if it's Facebook, if it's the TV, the newspaper, or book. If you're comparing something in your life to something that's going on in somebody else's, you're wrong. There's only one book that you need to compare yourself by, and that's this one. Now, I want to talk about two things this morning. Comparison is a major problem. That's point number one. Point number two, godly significance is freedom from comparison. All right. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started with our message this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we could spend together. We thank you so much that we've had the opportunity to come together as a church family and to worship you in music and song and now in studying your word. So Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians 2:10. We dare not classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with others, they are not wise. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with others, they are not wise. Okay? And listen, comparison is not wise for three reasons. One, there's no way to win in a comparison war. Okay? Who's the judge? Are you the judge? Are they the judge? Now understand, for the most part, comparison leads to either one of two destructive emotions. All right? The first is pride. What does the Bible say about pride? Is it a good thing? No. You know, I'm doing so much better. I'm accomplishing so much more. I am so much further along than they are. Anytime you use that personal pronoun, I, me, my, you're probably in the wrong ballpark, okay? But remember, Scripture warns us, time and time again, God hates and opposes the prideful. And that pride leads to destruction or fall. It leads to a feeling that you're deficient in some way. Okay? A feeling of pride, a feeling you're deficient, you're lacking something. I'm not as good as somebody else. Lacking, defective, deficient, insufficient, inadequate, not good enough, not as good as others, less than, etc., 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 right? Now let me give you and myself some advice, because I need this just as much as you do. Anything that makes you feel less than you should feel, remove it from your life. Does that sound like a good idea? I mean, if you watch something and it makes you feel bad, like you're watching the Great Housewives of Atlanta or whatever that show is, and you think that you need something or your life isn't measuring up, you probably need to turn the TV off, right? The only thing I would suggest is if you're reading this book and you feel lacking, defective, insufficient, inadequate, not good enough, not as good as others, well, maybe that's God trying to tell you something. Stop looking, stop watching, stop scrolling. Number two, the wrong reference point, okay? Feeling of pride, a feeling you're deficient, and two, it's the wrong reference point. God did not create you to be somebody else. Let me say that again. God did not create you to be somebody else. He created you to be you. So when you stand before God someday, and we all will, God is not going to ask you, how come you are not more like Cookie or Bill? It doesn't matter. He's going to say, how come you are not more like the person I created you to be? Because we're all a tool. We're all part of the body of Christ. And if you're a hand, don't try to be a foot. And if you're an eye, don't try to be an ear. All I'm saying is God treated you exactly the way He created you for a reason. But He may ask you why you're not more like the person He created you to be. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's masterpieces. Say that with me. We are God's masterpieces. Now, when you create a masterpiece, do you change it? Do you go back and make adjustments to it? No. It's perfect just the way it is. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do good things, or I would even say great things, that He planned for us long ago. Because He knew us before what? The foundation of the world. Sounds like there was a little bit of planning that went on there. And understand that God does not do carbon copies. Okay? You are not a lesser version of the original. Okay? You are created by God exactly the way that you are. And again, God wants you to be you. And let me take a few statements and then read a quote, and then we'll move on to the third reason that comparison is a problem. First of all, this is a quote from John Eldridge out of the book called Waking the Dead. Compare yourself to who you were yesterday, not to who someone else is today. Look to other people for inspiration, not intimidation. You are not what you think you are. There is a glory to your life that your enemy fears. Who's our enemy? The devil, who goes around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. So there's a glory to your life that your enemy fears, and he's hell-bent on destroying that glory before you can act on it. The story of your life is the story of a long and brutal assault on your heart by the one who knows you and knows what you can be and is afraid of you. Think about that. If we could become all that God, all that Jesus Christ died for on the cross, if we can become those people, Satan fears that. He fears what you could do and how much you could change the world. Comparison is not wise because there is no win in comparison. It is the wrong reference point because it can lead to tragic consequences. Okay? It can lead to tragic consequences. The classic example is King Saul. You all know who King Saul was. Why do they pick King Saul? Because he stood a head taller than everybody else, had big shoulders, and he was a man's man, right? That's why they picked him. Not for his intellect, not for his wisdom, not for anything else. King Saul, 1 Samuel 18, 6-8. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet the king Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with 10,000s, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get from me but the kingdom? So jealousy, comparing himself with someone else. You'll never experience God's purpose for your life while you're distracted by God's purposes for somebody else's life. Okay? If you're comparing your life to what God's doing in somebody else's life, that's wrong. Because even in a perfect world, God's got a different job for you. So comparison is a major problem because it's not wise. That's number one. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which is written by who? Solomon. Okay? We see that there's another reason that comparison isn't a problem. In First Baptist, listen to me for a second. Ecclesiastes 4:4, and I saw that all toil and all achievement sprang from one person's envy of one another. Let me say that again. And I saw that all toil, work, and all achievement, accomplishments, sprang from one person's envy of one another. Now Solomon was a guy who had been around for a while. He had seen a lot of things. And not only that, but he had been given incredible wisdom and insight from God. God asked him, what do you want? He says, give me wisdom, right? And so he says here what I have observed, and now it's a little hyperbolic, but here's what he says he has observed, that everybody is competing with everybody else. Now, does that sum up our society pretty good today? Everybody is competing with everybody else. Everybody is measuring where they are, measuring their success by comparing themselves to everybody else. Everybody is determining where they are based on where somebody else is. Sound familiar? People are determining where they are based on someone else. And Solomon says, this is crazy. This is nuts. Actually, he didn't say that. Well, actually, he uses a different phrase. And I saw that all toil and all achievement sprang from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless. This too is meaningless. It's pointless. Why are we doing it? You're wasting energy and you're wasting time. It does not make any sense. It gets you nowhere. Well, at least not anywhere good. And then Solomon gives us this powerful word picture. And I believe that God wants these words and this mental picture that they paint to become both an anchor point for us and a reality check. Not only in our lives, whenever we find ourselves being pulled that way of comparison, by the waves of comparison pushing us, pulled into that place where we determine where and who we are based upon where somebody else is at. He said in Ecclesiastes 4:4, and I saw that all toil and all achievement sprang from one person's envy of somebody else. What is that called? It's jealousy, right? This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Can you catch the wind? What did the Bible say in Matthew about the wind? Wind goes wherever it wishes. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes to, right? You try to catch the wind, it's not going to work. Brothers and sisters, comparison is a problem because, and what is a powerful image? In other words, comparison is endless. It'll never stop. There's no finish line. As soon as you think you're getting close, they keep moving the goalposts further away from you. There's no way you will ever be able to grab a hold of the wind, right? There's no peace in it. There's no contentment. You're always going, doing, in order to achieve what he says is envy, jealousy. Now understand, chasing after the wind is like an unquenchable and insatiable appetite. And understand there will always be an when you chase the wind. An E-R. His is newer. Hers is nicer. Her kids are smarter. And their house is bigger. And his car is faster. See, when you determine where you are based on what other people have or what other people are, you're running in the wrong race. There will always be an okay? There will always be someone with a bigger And so, here's the deal. When you chase the wind, when you allow in comparison to be your master, to control your life, it never ends. There'll never be any lasting satisfaction. In fact, you can't even enjoy the things that you have accomplished or the place where you're at right now because you're always looking to see what's next. Now, check out what Solomon writes one verse later. Better be one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing. One handful and be content and joyful, or two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. He's saying, listen, be happy with what you got. In other words, it's better to have one handful of what you were designed to do and what you were created for than to have two handfuls when one of those handfuls is stressing you out. Lack of sleep, anxiety. You see, tranquility, even if you have less, is better than having more and losing your peace or losing yourself. That chasing after constantly. Now, tranquility is not a word we use all the time. How many people have used tranquility in the last year? That's what I thought. But it simply means satisfaction or contentment. I'm satisfied or I'm content, right? It's coming home at the end of the day going, I did my best, I am fine, and I'm really okay with that. Where's dinner, right? It's laying in bed at night and having peace because you're not stressed out trying to become someone and accomplish something that is not in God's plan for you, that you are not called or designed or created to accomplish. When I was in high school, I was a weightman. People all knew with weightman, javelin, shot put, discus, you know. I did high jump too. But they very suddenly ever asked us to go run around a track. Why? Because we were big, huge, gigantic people with big feet, and that wasn't our job. Our job was to throw things and to jump over things. Our job was not to run. I was not a runner. My brother is being inducted into the Pennsylvania Hall of Fame for cross country next month. He was a runner, not me. Okay? It's being okay with who God created you to be. Are you okay with who God created you to be? Are you okay with what God says for you to accomplish and what He intended, the purpose of your life to accomplish? It's being totally okay with God, who created you to be and accomplish what He intended for you to accomplish. Chasing after the wind. Living a life of comparison. Determining who you are by where somebody else is a no-win game. It leaves you always wanting more and always feeling less than. It's an appetite that can never be satisfied. That's why Solomon says better one handful and being content than having two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Less is more when it leads to contentment, right? When it leads to peace. How many people want contentment and peace in their life? Amen? Peace with yourself and who you are. Because you were created by who? God. Just the way that you are. As funny looking as you are. As crooked as your fingers are, right? It doesn't matter. God created you that way for a purpose and a reason. Stop grasping and striving and pretending and editing and cropping and retaking and retaking. Trying to create the perfect image that tells the world that you matter. In the whole big picture of thing, who should we be trying to serve in order to be noticed? God. We don't want to be caught down here chasing after the wind. It'll just wear you out and beat you down. Be happy with who God made you. And I mean, that's why a lot of you have gotten off of social media. I've done it. I've shut off the TV. I stopped watching the news. Because every time I turned it on, they were calling me names. You're a loser. You're a loser. You're a loser. It's like I said earlier, if anything makes you feel less than, remove it. Stop looking. Stop scrolling. And brothers and sisters, we need to find some freedom from some of the stuff that's going on that tells us just because we are Christians, just because we are heterosexual, just because we are, we believe this book and every word in it was given to us by God, that there's something wrong with us. That's not true. It's not wise. There's no win. It's the wrong point of reference. it can have tragic consequences because we chase after the world instead of after what God wants for our life. It's chasing after the wind. You'll never experience God's purpose for your life. Now you say, Pastor John, what is the purpose of your life? You're sitting up here watching me do it right now. Well, how could I do my job? How could I do what God called me to do while I'm being distracted by life's purpose for somebody else's life? If I'm trying to be somebody else, I can't be me. Now, some of you probably wish I was a little less long-winded, but that's okay. See, I keep asking myself the same question. Why do people compare? That was my question for myself. Why do we do it? Why do we walk into this trap of comparing where we are based on where somebody else is? You know, I look at some of those commercials. I don't watch those shows, but I see the commercials for those shows while I'm live streaming the shows that I want to watch on YouTube and Hulu and Netflix. And I see the commercials and I'm thinking, whew, what's this world coming to? But listen, after reflecting on this question, it's my conclusion. And I'm not saying it's the conclusion, that it's 100% right on the matter. It's simply mine. I think that one of the reasons we compare is because we want to matter, to count. We want our lives to have meaning, to have significance. And this, brothers and sisters, brings us to the rest of the story. How many people ever used to listen to Paul Harvey? All right? This is the rest of the story. And the second point in our message this morning is, first of all, comparison is a major problem. And two, if you want to find significant, find it in God. You'll find significant, godly significance is freedom. Okay? And listen, I don't think that it's simply enough to say, okay, I just won't do this comparison thing anymore. If you stop doing something, you got to replace it with something else, right? Our world will constantly try to pull us towards comparison. The TV, the radio, whatever it is, it's going to be bombarding you all the time. So we need to replace this pull towards determining where we're based on is where someone else is, with a passion to pursue godly significance. Godly significance. In other words, what matters to God? Am I doing something that matters to God? There's a good question. Now understand, everybody wants to be significant, right? We want to matter. We want somebody to see us, to acknowledge us, right? We all want who we are and what we do to matter, to count. We all want our life to make a difference, right? But if we use this world's standards, which is not hard to do, because we are bombarded and saturated with those standards 24/7. Music, TV, movies, social media, and the list goes on and on and on. The very, very few of us will ever measure up or compare to what the world says that we're supposed to be. And that's okay. I am perfectly fine with that. All that garbage on TV, I don't want to have anything to do with it. According to the standards of our time and our culture, you already are significant. If you have a lot of money. You're significant if you have a lot of money. If you have a huge house. If you're physically attractive. If you have what society deems as an important career like sports, television, politics, music, movies, right? And if you come from a wealthy family or a famous family. So how are you doing on that list so far? Was there a lot of checks? A lot of money? A lot of fame? No, see, I didn't measure up either. But you know what? I know how God looks at me, and that's all that matters to me. But I know that everybody wants to feel significant, including you. Now, you may not want to be a celebrity, but I know that everyone in this room and everybody listening online wants to feel like their life counts, matters for something. But unfortunately, by the world standards, most of us don't measure up to the world, okay? And what they say is significant. We are who we are, all right? And listen, if you allow yourself to buy into this world's value system and use it as a standard for comparison, you're going to feel pretty empty, pretty lousy about yourself and your life most of the time. All right? You got to wear these kind of shoes. You got to wear this kind of clothes. Use this kind of hair dye. Drive this kind of car. Now, the good news is God's standard of significance are not the same as the world's. Amen? When God looks at what is significant, it's not the same as the world. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Now, God's standard of significance are radically different than the world's. They go much deeper and they're much higher than the world's. And they often show up in surprising ways in the lives of some surprising people. We're going to talk about a couple of them. You see, God shows us once again that His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways all the time. He unleashes some powerful truths about godly significance that we should pursue and that will lead us to freedom. Freedom from this comparison. The shackles will fall right off. So let's do this. Let's take a look at a couple people in the Bible and see what they have to teach us about godly significance that we should pursue, passionately pursue. And listen, that's at what the core of what they will teach us is found in these powerful God-breathed passages. 1 Samuel 16:8. Brief context here. Because when it comes to understanding the Bible, context is always king, right? The prophet Samuel, we talked about him on Mother's Day, okay? He was the little boy that was given to the church by his mother, okay, as a little tiny boy. Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. First group of people I want to look at is Jesus' parents. Imagine that God gave you a job and He says, "I want you to go out there and I want to find you, have you find the mother and father of our Lord that's going to be born as a baby. Your job is to go out and pick them." All right? One mother, one father. All right? Who would you pick? What would your criteria be? Now, if we're honest, we would have to admit that we would not have chosen Mary and Joseph in a million years. And why do I say that? We probably would have selected wealthy parents so the Christ child could have the best of everything. We would have selected parents who were mature so we could have been sure of the protection and wisdom that they would give. The parents that we would have selected would have been people of culture and maybe even power and influence, so that the Messiah would have the right education, to be shown the winning strategies, and have the best contacts. Look around at the people who make an impact on the world. Usually they're wealthy, powerful, and influential people, right? Many of the great Americans of the past came from wealthy families. And I'm not talking about anybody bad. I'm talking about George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, John F. Kennedy. Now, there are a few exceptions to the rule, okay? Sometimes a rail splitter, a guy named Abraham Lincoln, born in, made became president in 1860, but that's the exception, not the rule. Remember, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, where did they go? Where did the wise men go first? They went to the temple. They went to the capital city. They went to the palace, and they asked, where is he who is born a king? Because if you're looking for a king, you go to where? You go to a palace. Usually the king is in the palace. So even the wise men made that mistake, right? The wise men figured that he would be in the palace. Question. Why did they go there? Because it's an obvious place to look for a king. But the first Christmas presented an incredible surprise. God selected two unlikely people, a teenage girl named Mary, and a poor blue-collar worker named Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter from the backwoods of an old, uncultured town of Nazareth. I mean, remember what Nathaniel said, was told by Philip about Jesus. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So even the town had a bad reputation. Yes, the parents of Jesus were surprising. Mary, a teenage girl, and Joseph, a poor carpenter. Some of you say, I got nothing wrong with that. Good hard worker. And I mean, these two don't appear to be significant enough, important enough, to even make it on a Facebook page, right? Or to be chosen as the parents of the most significant child to be born ever. Likely. See, in choosing Joseph and Mary, God was saying, and he said it very loud and very clear, that it's not education, it's not money, it's not family, it's not background or even natural ability that makes someone significant. You say, Pastor John, if it's not those things, then what is it? People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Let's look at Joseph, Matthew 1, 19 through 24. Matthew 1, 19 through 24. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this will be done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord to the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You got engaged to a girl. She comes up to you a couple months later and says, I'm pregnant, but I've never been with another man. If you're a guy, how would you take that? You know, I could see Joseph, wheels spinning in his head. But Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. So he had it in his mind to divorce her quietly. He wanted to do the right thing, but he kind of didn't want Mary to get hurt while it happened. But after he considered this, the angel appeared to him and said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So what did he do? He took Mary as his wife. Even though he couldn't explain it, even though he didn't understand it, because God said, do it, he did it. There's no way that any of this stuff made any sense to Joseph. Not from a human standpoint. And remember that Joseph was human. But nevertheless, he obeyed God. And that's one of the characteristics that pleases God and makes us significant. Godly significant equals a faithful heart that obeys even when things don't add up. Now, let's look at Mary. Luke tells us when Gabriel showed up at Mary's place, she was greatly troubled. Well, no kidding. I mean, an angel shows up, it's not going to be a good day. Something's going to happen. But angels are great and powerful beings, and Gabriel was one of the greatest. But understand, not only did Gabriel's presence freak out Mary, so did his message. Imagine being a 13 or 14-year-old girl, okay, ladies out there. Imagine being a 13, 14-year-old girl. You're engaged to get married. Put yourself in Mary's place. You're going about your own business, and a huge angel suddenly appears in front of you and says, "Greetings, highly favored one," or favorite of God. "The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid." They always say, "Don't be afraid." Why? Well, because they were pretty scary. All right. "You have found favor with God. You will give you will have a child. You will give birth to a son, and you are going to give him the name Jesus. He will be called Great, and the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Luke 1:28 through something. Understand, for a young lady, newly engaged, a poor teenage girl without anything to her name from a small backwoods town, those are some pretty troubling words. After all, she was engaged to a guy named Joseph. How would he respond when he found out that she was pregnant? What would other people say? Who's this 13, 14-year-old girl that's pregnant and she hasn't even married Joseph yet? And how could she possibly be the mother of God? I mean, those people on Facebook and TikTok and Instagram, they would look at her and say, "Psh, there's no way. She's not one of us. She doesn't wear the right clothes. She doesn't talk the right way. She doesn't run in the right circles." It's the same thing. But that's not what Mary said. Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to you as you have said." Luke 1:38. I love it. I mean, a 14-year-old girl. Think about kids today, 14 years old. From a simple town with a simple faith, but it was a sincere, simple faith. She knows very little. She wasn't educated. She didn't have a whole lot of the Bible. She didn't have Bible on her smartphone like we do nowadays, right? She had bits and pieces of scripture that she treasured in her heart. But here's what she had: faith. Faith. She actually believed what God said. She didn't have a whole lot of the scriptures, but what she did hear and she put in her heart, she believed and had faith in. And most of us in this room have a lot more of the Bible and have a lot more information than she did, and we have a far less faith than she does. She believed. We think we need to learn a lot more, and maybe we do. But first things first, let's believe what we already have and what we've already been taught. Mary knows very little, but she trusts every word. And that's amazing, especially for a 13-year-old. And trust me, I raised two 13-year-old girls. Sometimes I still think they're 13, even though I watched my oldest granddaughter walk across the stage the other day and graduate a year early. She said, "I am the Lord's servant. Whatever he wants, that's what I want. I will serve as he calls. It's up to him because it's his story, not mine." And remember, before Gabriel showed up and crashed the party, if you would, Mary had a script for her life. How many people had scripts for their life? When I grow up, this is going to be my job. I'm going to do this. Well, Mary's was simple. I'm going to marry Joseph. It's going to be a great wedding. The dress will actually fit. And then we're going to go and consummate our marriage. We're going to have lots of babies. And everybody's going to think I'm a good person because nobody's going to call me a tramp because I didn't get pregnant before. Well, how'd that work out? Because that was her plan. Her plan was to just have everything go nice and smooth. And then the angel shows up, new script, right? New plan. And Mary says, "Well, whatever the Lord wants, he wants to write the script for my life. I love him, I trust him, and I'm his servant," says the junior high-aged girl, right? Godly significance equals a faithful heart. We need to be faithful in what we know and what God has taught us and revealed to us already. Willing to serve God at any time, at any place, in any way. Significance is all about the heart. And if you're tired of chasing after the wind, are you ready to pursue the freedom that is found in godly significance? You need to develop a heart of faithful obedience. In other words, you know what the Bible says, just got to do it. A heart of faithful service, anytime, in any way. I'll do it for God. Our next lesson about godly significance comes from the shepherds. We like to put them on cards. We like to stick the outlines up in our front yards for Christmas time. Shepherds weren't the most influential people of the day. Matter of fact, they were considered unclean and they weren't even allowed in the temple. Okay? As a matter of fact, they were lower class of society. I understand their vocation was not a career that many people desired. Little kids didn't grow up and say, I want to be a shepherd. I want to sleep out in the fields at night with the sheep. In fact, it was the kind of job you just kind of got stuck with. Most were migrants who ate and slept with the animals and no doubt smelled exactly like them too. You could smell a shepherd coming from the other side of the street, because that's where they usually walk, the other side of the street. The sophisticated people probably rolled their eyes and kept their distance whenever they came walking down the road. Sheep stink. I won't lie to you. Sheep stink. And they make you stink too. So if we were asked, all right, who do we send the angels down here to make an announcement, or the greatest announcement of all time, Almighty God coming down to live on our planet, we probably would have chosen someone like a great philosopher or a theologian of the day, members of the Sanhedrin, or maybe we would have sent the angels to make the announcement straight to Rome, right to the emperor. However, based on that night, the great announcement came to a bunch of shepherds, lowly people, sitting out in the fields at night. So we hear the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And then we read, then a massive angelic choir shows up. And then we read, when the angels had left them and gone back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened that the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph, the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen them, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So what's the lesson in here? And actually, there's a couple of funny things in here too. The lesson about godly significance, what we learned from the shepherd, what did God see in their hearts? God chose to give this awesome message to the shepherds because they had faithful hearts that were passionate about the Christ child. And listen, we see the passion displayed in two different ways. They were passionate to see Jesus. The New Living Translations, when it says they hurried off and went to find the Christ child, the New Living Translation says they got up and ran, which I think is kind of appropriate. Let's go see this thing which the Lord has told us about. And they hurried off. They ran. They said, and they took off with passion. I mean, they weren't about to wait around for the next day, find somebody to watch the sheep. You know, hey, can you babysit my sheep for me? I got to go see about this thing these angels told me about. No, I always wondered what they did with the sheep. But I think it was kind of like the nets that Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, they just dropped their nets and left and followed Jesus, right? Well, I think that's what happened to the sheep. They just left the sheep and went and found the Christ child. Why? Because Jesus was more important to them than the sheep, right? The Christ child. I mean, why hang out with sheep when you could see the Savior? Question, are you passionate about seeing Christ again when He comes? I mean, is being in His presence the most important thing in your life? And listen, not only were the shepherds passionate about seeing Jesus, as awesome as that was, but they were also passionate about sharing news. They couldn't contain it. When they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Luke 2:15. They didn't keep it to themselves. They told other people. What are we supposed to do as Christians? Take what we know from here and from what God has done in here and give it to other people. Tell others. Are you not only passionate about seeing Jesus, about enjoying your relationship, but are you also passionate about sharing the good news about Jesus with other people who need to see what you have seen and know what you have known? Godly significance making it matter in this world. A faithful heart that obeys even when things don't add up. A faithful heart willing to serve God at any time, in any way. And a faithful heart that is passionate not only about both seeing God and sharing Jesus with other people. So the two questions you have to ask yourself. Are you tired of chasing the wind? Tired of chasing that what other people think is right for you? Are you ready to do what God, ready to be the person that God wants you to be instead of what the world wants you to be? Are you tired of choosing a way that is not wise? Next week, Don LaPlaca is going to be in here and he's going to be doing our music. We're going to have communion next week and we're going to concentrate on the part that says about taking communion in the wrong way. Okay? So Don LaPlaca is going to come and do our music. John's father-in-law, correct?
Stepfather.
The pastor is going to be retiring. So he's going to be on over there for that. So invite somebody to church next week. Help them to see what you believe and you feel in your heart. And stop worrying so much about the world and what it says you're supposed to be like. Dress like, act like. And start living a life for the one who hung on the middle cross. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as a family, for the truth which are kept in all the stories of the Bible that we can continue to use in our life as an example for us to follow. And Lord, we just ask that you cement these things in our hearts so that we can truly follow you and not be concerned about the things of this world. And Lord, we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne on which the seven spirits of God stood. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were the four living creatures full of eyes front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second creature was like a calf, and the third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creature gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. I'd like to make a special prayer for the missionaries in Haiti that were killed this week. Two more saints went to heaven. Two more martyrs were added to Fox's book. But they left a family too. Children that will never be born. Brothers and sisters, I don't know. But I'm sure there were plenty of people who loved them. And they were just there serving God. So let's remember their family in prayer this week. A lot of us have family who are missionaries and people we love and care about that are missionaries. So let's not forget that spreading the word of God throughout the whole world sometimes comes at a heavy price. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are the one who was and is to come. Lord, we thank you for the gift of being able to come together, to carry our Bibles, to worship you without being persecuted, because it's not that way all over the world. We pray for the persecuted church. We pray for this young couple who is now in your presence, having given their lives for your glory. We pray for their family and all those who loved and cared about them, and the members of their church who are probably celebrating and mourning at the same time. Celebrating that they are in heaven with you and mourning the fact that they will see them no more. Lord, help us to always remember our missionaries. Help us remember Israel and everything they're going through. And Lord, protect us. Put a hedge of protection around us. Keep us safe until we can come back together again as your family and worship you in honor and praise and glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Go with God.